All right. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapters 40 and 41. Once you are there, you're going to notice it's two chapters. Both these chapters comprise a large section of Scripture. And since they formed this one large unit, my initial plan was sort of just to kind of skip over them, you know, condense them and begin in chapter 42. Because, you know, when you have a large passage, you don't have so many points or whatever. You know, you're reading more than preaching. But anyway, but as you know, plans change. And so my plans changed for a couple reasons. The first reason is if you go to chapter 42, you will find Joseph is working in the Pharaoh's palace. Now, last week we looked at the Joseph story last Sunday, how he was tossed into prison. And so these two chapters kind of fill the gap. They tell us how he got from prison into the palace. And so they have value in that way. The other reason is because I was in the process of sort of condensing the two chapters, you know, to kind of just explain what happened and to start in chapter 42. As I was going through the two chapters, I came across a couple of things I thought were noteworthy of our attention. So anyway, now, since this passage covers a large amount of Scripture, what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to take a run through the first chapter, chapter 40, and then we're going to slow things down a little bit and kind of focus in on chapter 42. So anyway, now, since we've got a long, large passage, I was going to quote Jerry Reed, a long way to go in a short time to get there, but anyway, let me begin. I date myself sometimes, but let me begin with a word of prayer, and then let's jump into it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. It's timeless. It's so helpful. It's so good. And Father, it is so in need in the world today. It's so in need in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that as we open the word in front of us, we also open the heart within us. And we ask, Lord, that your presence would fill us, that we hear your voice speaking to us. Speak loud and clear. Speak to things that we need to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, here in these two chapters, Joseph is going to be dealing with two sets of dreams. Two sets in chapter 40, two sets in chapter 41, okay? In fact, when you look at the entire Joseph story, you'll notice that the six dreams that he encounters tend to come, well, they always come in pairs. Right? In chapter 37, you know, when he had the dream that he shared with his brothers, the two dreams, one was a dream of 11 sheaves, the other was the dream of 11, the sun, moon, and 11 stars, pair of dreams. Then you get here to chapter 40, where we're going to begin. Joseph is given charge over two prisoners, and they will each have one dream. So you have two dreams, okay? Verse 5, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker, who were confined in the prison, each had a dream. Both had a dream on the same night, and each dream had its own meaning. All right? And then when we get to chapter 41, we're going to see the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's going to have two dreams himself, okay? One involving cows, the other ears of grain. And so the question is, why is this? Why does the dreams coming to Joseph come to him in pairs? Well, there's a bit of a clue in chapter 42, sort of in the middle of the chapter. In verse 32, it says this. Joseph says, since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon. And so what Joseph seems to be saying is that the duality of dreams seemed to be the way that God confirms the certainty of the dream. In other words, it's kind of the idea of, you know, when you're measuring twice before you cut once, right? You know, you measure, you know, you take the tape measure, you measure that piece of drywall and you put your mark on it, and then what do? You cut? No, you measure to make sure. Second time, okay. I'll do it like six times anyway. Because the second time, you're more certain. You're more sure that you're cutting that drywall in the right location. Anyway, so even though we, as the readers of this story, see Joseph serving time in prison, we remember back to those two dreams he had and the certainty of that, those two dreams. And so we know in the back of our minds that, you know, he's in prison, but he's not going to stay there. So how does he get out of prison? Well, the answer is it's the dreams. They're going to be the key that opens the doors for Joseph, for him to leave the pit, the prison, and enter the palace. It's going to happen through dreams, okay? So let's go through the first set of dreams that we encounter in chapter 40. And so we're going to pick up the story beginning in verse 6. When Joseph came to them, the Pharaoh's former cupbearer and baker, in the morning he saw that they looked distraught. So he asked the Pharaoh's officers, who were in custody with him in the master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We had dreams," they said to him, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. "In my dream, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms came out and its clusters ripened into grapes. The Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and so I took the grapes, I squeezed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and then I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." By the way, the number three figures rather prominently in this dream. I mean, there's three branches, and the three branches do three things. They bud, they blossom, they ripen. The cupbearer, he does three things. He takes, he squeezes, he puts the cup in the Pharaoh's hand, right? So Joseph is going to give the interpretation. Verse 12, "This is its interpretation," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand the way you used to when you were his cupbearer." Okay? And then, after giving this sure and rather exciting interpretation, Joseph makes this request. Verse 14. "But when all goes well for you, remember that I was with you. And please show kindness to me by mentioning me to the Pharaoh. And get me out of this prison. For I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon." By the way, we know from this chapter that Joseph spends a significant amount of time in this prison. He has, according to Jewish tradition, Joseph spent 1 year in Potiphar's house and the rest of his time in prison. And so that means he's been in the prison for about 10 years at the time of this reading here, right? Now, it's at this point, the other guy who heard the interpretation that Joseph gave to the cupbearer, this other guy, the baker, who's kind of now pleased with what he heard, he begins to speak. Look at verse 16. He said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. Three baskets of white bread were on my head, and the top of the basket were all sorts of baked goods for the Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Now comes the interpretation, verses 18 and 19. "This is its interpretation," Joseph replied. "The three baskets are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from off you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from your body." Ugh. Chapter 40 then concludes with these words, beginning in verse 20. "On a third day, which was the Pharaoh's birthday, he gave a feast for all his servants. He elevated the chief cupbearer and the chief baker among his servants. Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his position as cupbearer, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But Pharaoh hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had explained to them. And yet the chief cupbearer, he did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Now, okay, so we just ran through that 40th chapter. Okay, and so what we're going to do is now we're going to transition to the 41st chapter. And we're going to walk through this next chapter. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the concern of the Pharaoh, the courage of a prisoner, the commentary and a prophecy, and the completion of a promise, okay? So let's begin with the concern of the Pharaoh. And we're going to begin at the very top of the chapter, chapter 41. We're going to begin in verse 1, where Moses writes this. "At the end of 2 years," now this means this is 2 years later, after the Pharaoh's birthday, after the promotion of the cupbearer. And so what this means is that Joseph's 10 years in prison, in the pit, has now turned into 12 years, okay? He is now 30 years old. Remember, he was 17 when he was working for Potiphar. Verse 1, "At the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing beside the Nile when 7 healthy-looking, well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds." In the Hebrew, it describes these cows as strong, as well-fed, as being large, as being beautiful in their appearance. They are impressive, impressive cows. By the way, it wasn't unusual for cows and cattle of that day to escape the heat of the Egyptian sun and the biting of the Egyptian flies by submerging themselves in the Nile and then coming out to eat. Anyway, these 7 cows are not going to be the only cows that do that. Verse 3, "After then, 7 other cows, sickly and thin, came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile." Now these 7 are the complete opposite of the other 7. These are ugly, sickly looking, flesh hanging off their bones. The Hebrew uses the word they're evil looking, bad looking. It's a completely different, opposite appearance. Verse 4, "The sickly, thin, repulsive cows ate the healthy, well-fed cows. Then Pharaoh woke up." I'm sure it was quite suddenly when he sees these 7 sickly, repulsive cows begin to devour like a lion devours its prey. These cows, seven sickly, they begin to devour the healthy ones. And that absolute carnage that he is watching, and the ugly, unnatural scene that is in front of him, you know, the Pharaoh finds so disturbing that it causes him to bolt awake from his sleep. Just the ugliness of this, the offensiveness of this, the craziness of this. Verse 5. He fell asleep. I imagine that took some time to happen. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Seven heads of grain, plump and good, came up on one stalk. Now the word good here carries the idea that this grain had all the desirable qualities that you could ever want in a grain, right? In a grain of seed that could be produced. It was perfect. After them, seven heads of grain, thin, scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The seven heads of grain swallowed up the seven plump, full ones. And then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. By the way, that last comment means that the dream was so vivid, so real to Pharaoh, that he only discovered it to be a dream when he woke up. By the way, this second dream is just as equally disturbing as the first one, because Egypt was the breadbasket of the Middle East. Everyone around the Mediterranean got their bread, their grain, from Egypt. In fact, when there was famine, many people would flee to Egypt because the Nile made famine and drought almost impervious. It was almost impervious to those things. Verse 8. When the morning came, he was troubled. So he summoned all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. The idea here in the Hebrew is that his soul, his heart, inwardly he is in anguish. And there's a reason why that is, because as the Pharaoh, he was chosen by the gods of Egypt to be the divine king on earth. As both the political and religious leader of the nation, he alone was responsible for holding disorder and chaos at bay. And he would do so by providing and maintaining cosmic order and harmony and peace. Prosperity. That's what they called in Egypt. They called Ma'at. He was the provider of Ma'at, peace and prosperity, holding chaos away. That was his job. And so the Pharaoh finds this dream to be very, very troubling, something that concerned him very much. And he needed answers. He is the Pharaoh. He needs to bring Ma'at. And all of his wise men and all of his magicians, they had no answer. But thankfully, the answer for the Pharaoh is about to come. And so it's found in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer, probably rather delicately, said to Pharaoh, "Today I remember my faults." Now, Bible scholars seem to be split on what that means. Whether it's the faults he committed against Joseph, I remember Joseph. Or was it the faults that he committed against Pharaoh? He's trying to say to Pharaoh, listen, I know I've been a problem in the past. But anyway, he goes ahead and he shares this story with him. Verse 10, the Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in custody of the captain of the guards. and he and I, we had dreams on the same night, and each dream had its own meaning. Now, a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was with us there. And we told him our dreams, and he interpreted our dreams for us. And each dream had its own interpretation. And it turned out just the way he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Well, this is just the guy that the Pharaoh was looking for, the guy with the answers. And so now we turn from looking at the concern of Pharaoh, we're going to be looking at the courage of a prisoner. All right? Follow along as I begin reading verse 14, where Joseph gets summoned to the royal palace. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and went to the Pharaoh. In just mere minutes, Joseph is quickly brought up from the filth of the prison dungeon. Now, in the Hebrew, Joseph refers to it as a pit, because that's what it was. It's the same word used in the Hebrew for a cistern. It's a big hole in the ground. That was the prison. Now, no one can enter into the Pharaoh's presence in such a wretched condition. And so, Joseph shaves off his beard. There's a good chance he shaved off his hair. And he takes off the prison cloak, and he puts one that's more suitable for the presence of the king, the divine king of Egypt. And so now, Joseph the Hebrew stands before Pharaoh, and he stands there in the appearance of an Egyptian. And there in the ornate halls of the great house, as the Egyptians called it, with the obscene power and wealth of the Egyptian empire on full display all around him, you would think that Joseph would be inclined to measure his words, to soften his answers, to watch his P's and Q's. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, captures this inclination rather well by referring to a section of Chuck Colson's book, The Kingdoms in Conflict. This is what he writes. Colson recounts in one of his books how he used to use the aura of the White House to moderate and pacify visitors. He'd begin by hosting them in the executive dining room of the West Wing. Colson would then escort them past saluting guards down the long corridors with photos of the president in action. And then, at the door of the dining room, he would pause and point to a door to the right, saying in hushed tones, "That's the Situation Room." Conjuring up visions of map-filled walls and computer screens and busy generals, when in reality, those things were happening at the Pentagon. The ambiance of the executive dining room, with its rich hand-rubbed mahogany walls lined with a row of red-jacketed Navy stewards and most of the cabinet and senior staff huddled around tables. Usually, even the staunchest of adversaries would begin to soften. If some needed more prodding, they were treated to a walk upstairs and to a reverent tour of the Oval Office. And if the president was in, they were greeted to a prearranged impromptu meeting and a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal. And then Hughes quotes Colson directly from the book. Colson says this: invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most except the labor leaders forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and least overwhelmed by the pomp and the protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. As you're about to see, Joseph, in the presence of Pharaoh, is not a wilting flower. Okay? He's not the wilting type. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said about you, that you can hear a dream and interpret it." Now, the most expedient, the most courteous answer, the most personally profitable answer that one could give to the Pharaoh at that point in time would be, "Yes, sir, I have the ability to hear a dream and interpret it. I can do that." You know, it's probably not a very helpful thing at that point in time to correct the divine king of Egypt in the presence of his whole court. It's probably not a very wise thing to do is to tell the divine king of Egypt that it's not him, but it's Elohim, the God of Israel, that is going to give the king of Egypt an answer. The easiest, safest, most sensible, most personally beneficial thing for him to say would be, "Yes, sir, I'm your guy. I can do that." The quickest way of being tossed back into the prison would be to say something other than that. So, Joseph, don't say it. Don't say it, Joseph. Don't say it. Verse 16, "I'm not able to," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes this: "While Pharaoh naturally thought of expertise in the science of dreams, Joseph almost explosively disavowed this whole approach. With hasty brevity, he points from himself to God, as the sole revealer, disposer, and benefactor." In other words, Joseph stands before Pharaoh and says, "Pharaoh, you big goof, you're all wrong. People don't give the interpretation of dreams. God does. And that God is not you. That God is none other than the God of Israel." That's courage. That's boldness. Joseph is made of steel. Now, amazingly, you would think the Pharaoh would say, "Okay, you're done now." Amazingly, the Pharaoh overlooks Joseph's boldness and he begins to just describe his dream. He wants an answer. However, as you're going to see, Joseph, in his interpretation, is going to add some editorial comments. Again, I would not advise that. Verse 17, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when seven well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and grazed among the reeds, and after them Okay? Seven other cows, weak, very sickly, and thin, came up. And then, the Pharaoh says, you know, I've never seen such sickly ones in all the land of Egypt. Then he says the sickly cows ate the first seven well-fed cows. And then he says, and when they devoured them, you couldn't tell that they had devoured them. Their appearance was just as bad as it was before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, coming up on one stalk. And after them, seven heads of grain, withered, thin, scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. And the thin heads of grain swallowed the seven good ones. And I told this to the magicians, but no one could tell me what it means. Now it's time for Joseph. As he stops, time for Joseph to give the interpretation. And as I said before, Joseph's going to add some editorial comments. Which brings us to the third thing we're looking at. We're going to look at the commentary and the prophecy. Because it stands out. All right. He begins his interpretation of the dream. He's going to tell Pharaoh, beginning in verse 25, this is what he says. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. In other words, what he's saying is this, is that both dreams are announcing the same thing, the same event. They're both talking about one thing, all right? But then, as I said, he's going to add a little comment to his interpretation. Here's the comment. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. Back to the interpretation. The seven cows are 7 years. And the seven good heads are 7 years. And the dream means the same thing. The seven thin, sickly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven worthless heads of grain, scorched by the east wind, they're 7 years of famine. And then once again, Joseph adds this little comment. Verse 28, right in the middle. It's just as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. Again, back to the interpretation. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place. And all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. And the famine will devastate the land. And the abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. And then Joseph concludes with these words. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon. And there it is a third time. He, God, will carry this out. Once at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. So what's the point that Joseph is making with these little editorial comments? Well, it's pretty clear. Joseph is, again, with great boldness, he's saying to Pharaoh, he's saying, listen, everyone in Egypt thinks that you're the guy who's in control here. You're the one who will rid the world of chaos and bring harmony and prosperity. He says, but the one is who's in control, the one who determines what happens, it's not you. It's the God of Israel. And there's nothing that you can do to stop him. And there's nothing you can do to stop the things that he has determined to do. And that's a point we find in the scriptures all the time. The Bible tells us that pharaohs, kings, rulers, emperors, world leaders, they don't make history. Only God makes history. Only God has determined the end from the beginning and everything in between. God, in his sovereignty, uses pharaohs and kings and emperors and world leaders to accomplish his will. But they don't determine his will. They don't make history. They may affect history. They don't make history. In fact, we're going to see that a little on in, later on in the story of Moses. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. The scripture says he, like rivers, their hearts are like rivers in his hand. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have purposed, so will it be. As I have planned it, so will it happen. The Lord of hosts himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in his way? It is his hand that is outstretched, so who can turn it back? So this is the interpretation. The God of Israel has determined that there's going to be 7 years of tremendous abundance, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And there is nothing that you, the Pharaoh, can do about that. So is the story over? Not quite. What do you think happens next? Joseph is thrown into prison? What happens is a complete surprise. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the completion of a promise. And what do I mean by that? I'll get to that. But what happens next is, comes as a complete surprise to us, the readers of this story, because it's completely unexpected. You see, Joseph has now, at this point, he's fulfilled his duty, what he's been tasked with, to interpret a dream. That's what he was hastily dragged out of the pit. Had to shave and change his clothes. He's been there 12 years. So what happens next? Joseph keeps talking. And what he does is he offers up to the Pharaoh, the supreme leader of the country that has enslaved him, that has falsely accused him, that has imprisoned him and forgotten him in the prison, he offers them a plan of action. If this is what God has revealed, this is what we need to do with that revelation. And in a sense, he's getting all of Egypt to live by faith. But here's what he says in verse 33. Here's the plan. Here's the way to deal with this determined thing. So now, he says, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Let them gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming, and under Pharaoh's authority, store the grain in cities so they may preserve it as food, so they can protect it. The food will be reserved for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt, and the country will not be wiped out by the famine. Who is being a Pharaoh now in this story? Who's bringing Maat? Joseph. And the question is, why would Joseph do that? Why would he extend such mercy and grace to a nation and a people that has shown him none? Well, the answer lies in a promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, Joseph, despite all the cruelty and contempt that was exacted upon him, the false accusations, He responds with kindness, mercy, and grace. Much like Daniel when he was taken in exile to Babylon. He serves the king. And I think it's because of this that he will be exalted. Look at the verse 37. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and he said to them, "Can we find anyone like this? A man whose God's spirit is in him?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there's no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house and all my people and obey your commands. Only I, as king, will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I am placing you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in fine linen garments and placed a gold chain around his neck. And he had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, "Make way!" So he placed him over all the land of Egypt. From the pit, from the wretched filth, to being the vizier of Egypt in mere minutes. Isn't that crazy? Now, here's a question. Does any of this sound familiar to you? A son who was separated from his father. A son who became a servant. A son who was falsely accused. A son who was brought before a king. A son who was forsaken and forgotten. A son who showed great mercy and grace to those who sinned against him. A son who rose from a pit. A son who was then highly exalted. A son in whom all the people on the earth will be blessed. You see, the Joseph story points us to the Jesus story. It's the story of grace. Grace in the face of sin and cruelty. It's the story of an innocent one who suffered for the guilty to save them from the cruelty of death. The one who is to us the very bread of life. So have you put your faith in him and the salvation he brings in Jesus? Like the Pharaoh put his faith in Joseph. He's the answer we're looking for. He's the one who brings the peace that passes all understanding into our chaos. Put your faith in him as Lord, as Savior. And if you do that, because of the great mercy and grace that he has shown to us, we can be like Joseph. We can become people filled with mercy and grace to those who have not treated us well. Because Jesus so selflessly gave himself for us, we can become people who selflessly give ourselves to others. You see, the gospel changes us, makes us courageous, and makes us gracious like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this story. When we see someone so sinned against, so maltreated, and yet he rises above the cruelty of this world and shows them the glories of heaven. Mercy, grace, love, kindness, forgiveness. Lord, may we be like Joseph. May we grow up. May we become great. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.